I want to speak to you this morning as a persecuted minority. That is you, not me. You know that once professing Christians were greatly in the majority in our country, there was a time not too long ago when there were more people attending church in this country than not on Sunday mornings. But I think that has already ended. And as you know, church attendance and church interest and so on is growing less and less through the passing of this decade. Of course, true Christians never were in the majority, never have been, and never will be. And that is until the Lord returns. And they don't need to be, because the character of Christian life is not that God wins his battles by majority vote, ever. But he wins them by the quality of the life that is manifested. But as you and I know, we're living today in an increasingly pagan world. We're very much aware of that. And we're rapidly sensing and feeling every week how much more of a minority, Bible-believing, trusting Christians are in this day. And I think there's a tendency among many of us to write off the present world as hopeless, write off the present age as hopeless. All these immoral, rebellious, shallow, superficial moderns that are around us everywhere today, how disgusted God must be with these people. Well, if that's the way we feel, we're very, very wrong. And I think there has been considerable of that attitude on the part of many. And if so, we need very much the correction of the message of the parable that we're going to look at this morning. We might call it the parable of the lost things. And it's found in Luke 15, one of the most familiar passages in all the New Testament. It's really three parables in one. It's only one parable, and yet there are three divisions of it, making three separate stories. Now we get the background of this parable in the opening words of the chapter, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. Now there's the background of the story. And the occasion, you'll notice, was the offense of the Pharisees at the crowd which was attracted to Jesus. They were, says Luke, tax collectors and sinners. Now that doesn't sound so terrible to us. I think perhaps some of us may feel somewhat justified in the reaction of these Pharisees toward the tax collectors. We're still suffering from April 15th. And perhaps we feel that this is a hard-hearted, rigid lot, and they ought to be treated with some contempt. But I do think we have to remember that tax collectors today and tax collectors then were somewhat different. These men were not official servants of the government, such as tax collectors are today. But they were private entrepreneurs who hired out to collect taxes and made their money by overcharging and extortion, so that they gained a reputation, quite deserved, for being overchargers and extortioners of slush funds, and also spies for the Roman government. And you can imagine how that what that kind of people were. Like were accepted by the people around them. We would today call them loan sharks and finks. And the sinners here were made up of a motley group of various outcasts from society in various ways, prostitutes, irreligious people who did not frequent the Jewish temple, thieves and gamblers, and so on. And our term, I think, for today, for this group that was listening to Jesus, we would call them a crowd made up largely of hippies and radicals. And so here's a crowd of loan sharks, finks, hippies, and radicals all gathered around Jesus, listening to him. And the Pharisees objected. They objected not only to the fact that these people were listening to Jesus. I don't think they'd have said anything about that. But what really bothered them was that some of this crowd were inviting Jesus home to dinner, and he was accepting. He went with them, and he ate with them. And so with hands of horror raised, these Pharisees and scribes were saying, "This man receives these people and eats with them." Now, we need to understand somewhat sympathetically, perhaps, the viewpoint of these Pharisees. There was very much about Jesus that appealed to them. After all, they could see that he, like them, believed strongly in the existence of a supernatural kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, over which God ruled in sovereign power and authority. He believed in the supernatural activity of God in the midst of the affairs of men, and this warmed their hearts. And he, like them, honored the authority of the Word of God. Jesus never said one disparaging thing or one word or hint that would weaken the authority of the Scriptures. And that, of course, meant the Old Testament, largely. And the Pharisees felt this way. They were men who gloried in the fact that they upheld the authority of the Word. They took it literally. They believed it. And so they were attracted to Jesus on this level. And because they shared these things in common, they expected him to join their club and to have the same attitude toward the outcast from society that they had. And when Jesus saw this attitude that they had of rejection of these who were gathering around him to listen, he told them this parable, this threefold parable. Now, each of these stories in this parable is about something lost. There is first the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and the last parable concerns the lost sons. Not son, sons. Both of them were lost. And each of them reveals the heart of God, the attitude of God, and the activity of God that he undertakes on behalf of the lost. And each of them will help us to see men as God sees them, and the reasons why they're lost. Now, with that as our introduction, let's look at the first of the stories our Lord told. It's found in verses 3 through 7. He told this parable to them. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' Even so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There are a number of things now in this story that will help us. It may be somewhat difficult for we who are city dwellers, used to a metropolitan area, to relate to this story from an agricultural, pastoral background. Some of us are rather remote from this. Although, as I've reminded you in the past, myself, I come from Montana. And I know a good deal about sheep, lost and otherwise. And the first thing to note in this story is the significance of the fact that our Lord chose a sheep and not a pig or a cow or a dog. It was a lost sheep. And there's something unusual about sheep. Unlike other animals, they don't often deliberately run away. You can find a dog who wants to be free and give him a chance, and he'll leave like that. or a pig will do the same, or a cow. But sheep do not. Sheep only wander away. They don't mean to. They just wander away without realizing it. And thus our Lord has deliberately chosen an animal which represents those people who are lost, but they never intended to be lost. They never meant to be, and they don't know how it happened. In complete sincerity of purpose, they find themselves suddenly lost, and they don't know how it came about. That's the significance of the sheep. You watch a sheep that gets lost, and he's with the flock at first, and then he sees a piece of grass over here that interests him, and he goes over to that, and he lifts up his eyes and sees another beyond, and off to that, and then a little bit beyond, and he's concerned only about the immediate. And little by little, he's drawn away. He doesn't realize it. And suddenly he wakes up, looks around for the flock, and finds they're nowhere in sight. He doesn't know which direction to go. He begins to bleat and run around and try to find himself, but he doesn't know which direction to hide. He panics, and he runs in circles. And every shepherd knows that when a sheep gets in that condition, they're utterly helpless. Any wild animal, any hostile force can take them easily, because the sheep panics, and he's lost. Now, this is the picture that our Lord gives us of certain ones who are intent only on the present experience. They're just living for the moment. And they don't intend to get lost. They don't intend to waste their lives. They don't intend to wander off into something that's dangerous and difficult. But little by little, concentrating only on the present, they wake up to realize that they're lost. That life is suddenly empty, and their hearts are burdened and heavy with guilt. And they don't know how it happened. Now, they're not happy to be lost. They hate it. They long to belong. They want to be part of what God is doing. And they don't know how they got this way. They're exactly typified by this sheep. Now, you know, and I know, that there are millions like this today. Some of them are poor and obscure. Some simply are intent on making a living and feeding themselves. And that's all they're concerned about. And there's nothing wrong with that. They need to do this. They live to eat and they eat to live. They've been described this way. Into this world to eat and to sleep, and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's all. And some are rich and prominent. Some are suffering, as I see all over this country today and all over the world, from what someone has aptly termed destination sickness. That is the sickness of those who have arrived at their destination, who have all that they set out to get in life. And they have all that they want, but they discover that they don't want anything they have. That's an empty life. That's destination sickness. That's what our Lord is talking about here. People who didn't mean to be empty and hollow and heartsick, but they find that they are, and they don't know how it happened. This is the reason, I think, for much of the use of drugs among young people today. Not all of them are rebels that are using the drugs. Not all of them are trying to protest against something. They simply are drifting along with the crowd, or intent on some immediate experience. Sometimes they're kids who grow up in homes that are empty of love and whose parents lead hollow lives. And that's a frequent pattern among those who are using drugs today. And they'll try anything because they want something, that's all. And they don't know where it's going, where it's leading them. Now, that's what our Lord's talking about. And then there's a second emphasis in this parable, and that's the shepherd's response. He left, our Lord says, he left the 99 in the wilderness and went after the one. That's most significant. This pictures the activity of God as expressed in the Lord Jesus himself. He came. He left something to come. As Paul puts it so wonderfully in the letter to the Philippians, he did not count the fact that he was equal with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men. He came, he left, and he came. And you can see how beautifully this is fulfilled in our Lord's own ministry. Take Matthew himself. Remember, he was a tax collector. He belonged to this crowd of extortioners who made their living by overcharging people and ruthlessly taking the last dollar, the last dime from poor people. That was Matthew. He was one of the untouchables of that generation. And he had full pockets, but an empty heart. And you remember the story is in the scriptures about how one day there stood before him a man whom he had seen, undoubtedly, and heard speaking, this man from Galilee, this stranger from Nazareth. And suddenly the man turned and looked at him, sitting there behind his table with all his money around him. And those eyes looked into his eyes. And Matthew heard him speaking words to him. He couldn't believe it. This man who was obviously a prophet should speak to him, an untouchable tax collector. And he heard to his astonishment Jesus say, "Follow me." And Matthew just left it, threw all the money away and stood up and followed him. And it's always interested me what happened next. Do you remember what he did next? The next account is that he came to Jesus and he said, "Master," he said, "I have made a feast in my house for all my friends. Would you come?" And Jesus went. Because there were all the tax collectors that Matthew knew, ready to listen to this man, as he reached out to find these untouchables who were lost in the midst of plenty. And then our Lord intended that this should signify and describe anyone who is moved with compassion to meet the needs of the lost of this kind today. It's necessary, he says, to leave the 99 and to go out. You never get this kind to come to church. They don't even know that there's anything worth coming for in church. And of course, too often there isn't. You have to leave the safe place, the secure place, the comfortable place, and go out and find them. They're responsive. They're ready to be found. They don't resist when you find them. But this kind will never come to you. And that's why, you see, from time to time, young people in this congregation, God lays his hand upon them and sends them out beyond the seas to people like this that are savages in remote tribes, obscure people, forgotten people, and others in other lands who are like this kind of, are like a sheep in this way, who have drifted away, stumbled along, and find themselves lost. And the appeal of the Lord is that if you're going to reach this kind, you have to leave something. You can't just stay in the comfortable, secure place. Leave the 99 and go out to the campuses and to the beer halls and the cocktail parties, to the lonely offices and the service centers, and wherever this kind gather in their loneliness and their lostness, trying to find something to satisfy the emptiness, to deaden the pain of an empty heart. There you'll find them. And when you find them, says the Lord, lay them on your shoulders, like he did. What does that mean? Well, that means help them. Get under them. Assume some care for them. Share your strength with them. That's what this shepherd did. When he found the lost one, he laid it on his shoulders. He carried it. And went home rejoicing. A month ago now, I received a letter from a friend whom I had met this last summer up at a conference in Washington State. And this man told me of an unusual character that he had met in the course of his work as a doctor. This man had a very unusual name. In fact, it was an odd name. His name was Odd. That's odd enough, isn't it? His name was Odd Bjerke, and he had been during World War II a member of the Norwegian resistance to the Nazi occupation of Norway. He was a tough character. He had led the tough, ruthless life of an underground commando. And he was in this country trying to organize a group for the challenge of young people to get involved in survival training for the wilderness, to toughen them. But his own heart was empty. His own life was hollow. And to satisfy it, he had begun to drink, and he'd become an alcoholic. And yet he was such a colorful character that he drew attention everywhere he went. And my friend sent me some clippings in the newspaper about him and described him to me and said that he was moving into the Bay Area here. He would actually be located in the Walnut Creek area. And he asked me if I could do anything about reaching him. And I took all this and I thought about it for a while. And then I remembered a man whom I had known for a number of years who lived over there, who is an earnest, compassionate man, always reaching out to try to help those that are lost. And I put all these things together in an envelope and sent them over to him. And for weeks and weeks, I heard nothing about it, knew nothing what happened. And just two Sundays ago, the man to whom I sent this literature was here in this congregation. And he told me what had happened. He said he went out after this man, he met him, became his friend. He found indeed that despite all the rough exterior, there was a very hungry heart underneath. And in the course of events, he led him to the Lord Jesus. And the man became a Christian. He was delivered from his alcoholism. He was restored to his wife. And just 2 weeks ago, we were invited to supply counselors for the camp that he's heading up in the Sierra. And he only wanted Christian young men and women that he could work with up there. What an example of this kind of ministry today. This type of thing, of reaching out to those who are lost. Of this kind. And then there's a third emphasis in this parable, and that's the rejoicing of heaven over the recovery of the lost. Our Lord says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Even so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now that reveals the value God sets on lost men and women. They are not neglected. They are not worthless in his sight. They are made in his image. That's the declaration of Scripture. Every one of them. And they're of unspeakable value to God. He longs to reach them and to restore them because they bear his imprint upon them. They bear his own mark, ruined and marred and defiled as that image may be. And he longs to find them and reach them and restore them. And you notice how our Lord puts the joy here. The symbol of God's joy, he expresses it in the most remarkable way. He says, "Even so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, for years when I read this parable, I adopted the usual interpretation of that last phrase, which suggests that our Lord had in mind these Pharisees as the 99. these righteous persons who thought they didn't need any repentance, who actually did but didn't know it. But the more I've worked with this parable, the less I feel that's the answer. Because our Lord deliberately says these 99 that he has in mind are people who don't need any repentance. And he didn't say they just think they don't. They don't. Well, if you have 99 people that don't need repentance, why not? Well, it's because they've already repented. There's only one way to be righteous, and that's to have repented and to have turned to the one who alone can give us righteousness. Righteousness is a gift of God. We know that from Scripture. No man can earn it. No man can buy it. No man can work for it. There's no religious claptrap that you can go through that will make it available to you. It's a gift given only to those who have repented and have cast themselves upon the grace of God. And so here are 99 people that have done that. Now, does not God joy over them? Oh, yes, of course he does. He joys greatly in them. God takes a great delight in those who are his. You only have to read the Scriptures to see this, how God's concern is for his own, how he loves them and nourishes them and is tender toward them. As a father, he pities them and he trains them and he works with them and disciplines them and he joys over them. Yes, Jesus, you see, is not deprecating the joy God has for these. He's just simply saying, if God rejoices over those who are already his, that's not a candle to how he feels. When one of these lost people repent and turn to him, you can imagine the joy that breaks out in heaven when that happens. God is so desirous of setting men free from the things that ruin them and blast them and disfigure them and destroy them, that when he can accomplish it by the great work that he has performed, heaven just breaks into shouting and they shoot off cannons and it's a tremendous celebration. You can't imagine it beyond belief. Well, that's how much God is concerned about the lost. This is what our Lord wants us to see. If we can look at a world as lost as this world is, with these millions around us whose hearts are empty and hollow and bleeding, and who didn't mean to get there any more than we meant to get there before we were found, and not feel something of the compassion of a God who longs to reach them, then there's something wrong with us. But if we enter into the same feeling that he has, our hearts will begin to burn with hunger to do something about these poor, lost people, whom Jesus described as like sheep without a shepherd, wandering in the wilderness of life with no guide and no guidelines, just simply existing, no destiny, except death at last. You know, the wonderful thing is that when you are concerned about this and you involve yourself in this great enterprise of God to find this kind of people, and you do find them, and God leads you to one, your own heart begins to share something of the joy of God over this matter. I've seen it happen many times. Many of you have come and told me, with your face literally radiating glory, about an experience where you've had with your neighbor or some friend or the one you work with. You've been able to lead to Christ. You found them lost and you led them to him. And you felt the joy of it. Just a week or two ago, my daughter, Sheila, came home and she was radiant. And she came walking in the house and she said, "Oh, Dad, the most exciting thing happened." I said, "What?" Well, she told me how she was driving home from the Young Life camp up at Woodleaf. And she had with her a girl who hadn't known the Lord. And as they were driving along, they were talking about this And the girl suddenly said to her, Sheila, pull over to the side of the road, will you? I want to receive the Lord. And she did. She led her to Christ. And that girl's here this morning with her. And I sensed and shared with my daughter the joy that is in heaven and in the heart of God and among the angels and all those who see life as it really is when one lost person turns to Jesus Christ, one of this kind. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the glimpse into your heart, the knowledge of your concern for those who are drifting and aimless, who have no goals in life. There may be some among us here this morning who have been brought by those who have found them. And we pray that if any here are in that condition, that they may now, by the look of faith, lay hold of this blessed Redeemer, this Shepherd. Let him lift them up and hold them on to himself. Lay them on his shoulder and bring them home with rejoicing. We ask in his name. Amen.